We are thankful, our Heavenly Father, that we have the time again this evening to study thy word. May God the Holy Spirit take the particular principles as well as passages that we cover together and make them a source of challenge and increase as we continue our spiritual growth, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. The correct translation, as we've had it so far, in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, is keep them in mind or remind them. The word for remind, you remember, is where we took up the doctrine of memory. It's from epominisko, and it means exactly what it implies in the Greek language, to bring to remembrance or to trigger from memory center information that has been previously conveyed. In this case, the Apostle Paul is telling Titus to remind his hearers that they have already been taught to be subject to authorities, to be subject to rulers. I'm not suggesting to you that he, as a pastor, was having problems with his congregation, and therefore he had to remind them as such. We'll just look at it from the positive standpoint, because I don't really know the circumstance since I wasn't there. Nothing is mentioned within the text to indicate that there were any serious problems, but Titus was a good troubleshooter. And so he is probably just told to remind them by virtue of the principle of review. And I'm amazed how many times I find review taught throughout the Word of God. We need to hear it over and over and over and over again, not only just to hear it for the sake of hearing it, but sometimes, every time we hear it, we not only have a different attitude toward it at the time that we hear it, but it's also encouraging to know that maybe the first time around you didn't get it. Maybe the third time around you didn't get it. And so after the fifth or the ninth, it might begin to penetrate. And then finally, it'll come through. You see, we are not like the lower species. Generally speaking, the lower species are very easily taught with a rolled-up newspaper, and you smack them on the snoot, and that's the end of it. It's not so easy with human beings. When you potty train a young child, for example, well, you certainly don't pop it on the snoot, but you have to instruct it. And sometimes it takes months, sometimes years, just to get them to know what that strange thing in that little room is that you keep going into all the time, and they would rather very conveniently just do what they do where they've done it all along to date. Well, the thing is, that's a part of training. And so humans are more difficult to train than the lower species. Now, of course, I think that because when we finally are, it becomes an integral part of our thinking, and as a result of our being able to think, we can then enhance it in various areas, and I'm not particularly talking about potties as such, but we can pretty them up and we can make them look beautiful and we can put all kinds of ornaments and so on. Animals really don't care as long as they have room and space. Feed them, give them a place to sleep, encourage them once in a while, and they're satisfied. That is not the case with Homo sapien, however. And so memory plays an integral part of our existence. The three areas, actually the two specific areas that they're told to be subject to is rulers and authorities. Rulers having to do with, in the King James, it's translated magistrates. So it has to do with civil leadership. And then to authorities, I think simply refers to any form of God-given authority. That is legitimate authority. And we covered that not only under the doctrine of authority, but then we flipped it on the other side, and I gave you a rather lengthy study of the doctrine of revolution and the doctrine of conspiracy. And we used number 16 for an example and related passages. We finished that up last Thursday, and therefore we are moving on. And to be obedient. The Greek word for obedient is the same word that is found in the relationship of the wife to the husband, the same as the children to the parents, the same that is related to orientation to any given God-given authority, and it's the Greek word epotasso. That's E-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. And epotasso is taken from a preposition plus a verb, and when you combine the two together, it simply means being under subjection. Why? Because the word epo means under. We generally transliterate it into English hyper. Or not hyper, but, yeah, hyper. H-Y-P-E-R. Or hypo is better. Hyper is above. Hypo is under. For instance, hypoderma. Hypoderma is where we get our English word hypodermic, to place under the derma, which is the skin. All right? Now, when we talk about thermia, you hear a lot of people say he was suffering from hypothermia. Others will say he was suffering from hyperthermia. What is the difference? Well, there's a big difference. Hyperthermia is being overheated. Hypothermia is being underheated. In other words, the person gets into water that's about 30 degrees, and you know they won't last very long. That was one of the warnings that was given to us when we got to the White River in northern Arkansas. The water there is so cold that if you stand in it for about 15 or 20 minutes, you can't feel your legs. You say, how do I know? Because the person that brought us there did that. I did not learn it experientially, however, because I am a coward when it comes to cold. I don't like cold. That's why I live in Arizona, thank you. I enjoy the heat. I had enough of that back east. I don't like shoveling that white stuff that falls from the air to the ground. The kids wallow in it, but I just don't enjoy it. I enjoy the weather that we have here. Yeah, there is a person who actually enjoys this kind of weather. You're looking at him. When it starts to get cold, what we call winter here, I don't enjoy that. It is not a respite from the heat. I can't wait for the heat again to return. I am one of those. Thank you. All right? So then, we have epo, meaning under, and then tasso, which means subjection. And consequently, you combine the two, and it is translated subordination, under subjection, to submit or to obey. Wives, be epotasso to your own husbands, in the Lord. There it is. In this case, we are to be under obedience to our rulers and to authorities. We have one last phrase, however, that I think we should take some time with, and that's to be ready for every good work or every good deed. I am reading from the New American Standard. And you got to remember that most of my studies have been done from the King James, and therefore sometimes I translate from the King James, and then I find that I could have saved an awful lot of time by just having gone directly to the New American Standard. The New American Standard is not perfect. There is no perfect English Bible, simply because of the fact that there are certain Greek words that have absolutely no English equivalents. We can get close, but certainly there's a problem. The verse here doesn't have any problems as such. The word for ready is from etymos. And etymos is a very Greek, very important Greek word, because I heard it most of my youthful life. I used to lag behind, and every so often one of my parents would suggest that I get with the program, in Greek of course, and then say, "Ise etymos." In other words, are you ready? And with a little disdain and a strength in the voice indicating, get off your rump and get with the program and let's get going. We've heard it recently. From time to time, you'll hear it. If you ever hear it in a restaurant, one of the band persons may look over to his left and says, "Isi etymos," meaning, are you ready? And then somebody comes out and does whatever they're supposed to do. Etymos, ready, prepared, ready to do something, and there's a matter of preparation involved, and it always implies the idea of the brink of readiness. And so to be ready, meaning to be ready on a constant basis for every good deed. Now here's where we have a typical problem in English, because in English we have the word good, and good can mean a lot of things. Unfortunately, it's even abused. Some people use good when they should use the word well. How are you feeling? You're supposed to respond by saying what? Well, thank you. But people say good. Or you'll hear somebody from various parts of the country said, you did good. No, you didn't do good. You did well. And then you'll hear other people who try to show some intelligence but show even more ignorance, and they'll say, I feel very well, when they should have said, I feel good. So you see, now you can feel well, but it always doesn't work properly. But the word good in Greek, they simply use two different words completely to distinguish between relative good, or the good of comparative value, with the good of intrinsic value, or ultimate, or non-comparative good. And that's the word that's used here, a good which is not compared with anything else. Let me illustrate. If somebody says, he's a good boy, in Greek you would say, αυτός είναι καλό παιδί. All right? He is a good boy, or a good child. Καλός is the word of relative value. What you're doing is you are comparing this child with, with other children. And you're saying he's good, but he's just good because he's better than the little monster that's running around. For instance, if you as a parent, after class, you go to the nursery and you say, how was my son / daughter? They were good this evening. Now, if they put it in that manner, what's the implication? That they weren't good the night before, right? Or better, meaning is a comparison. There's something that you can look at and you use as a model, and by that, the person is either good or bad. Now, that's simply used, and it's used often in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, I found today that they're about split down the middle from the book of Romans to the book of the Revelation. Now, there's approximately 150 uses of both of these words, and about 75 are for one and 75 uses for the other. The word that's used here is a good of intrinsic value, an ultimate good, a perfect good, a good which is a production that does not come from you comparatively, but comes from God exclusively. So put in your notes, agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, easy to say, easy to pronounce, agathos. The good of inherent or intrinsic value. Good from the standpoint of deriving from the ultimate good, i.e. God. Now, leave a space and put the word kalos, K-A-L-O-S. K-A-L-O-S is a relative good. It's a comparative good. It's better than something that's bad. You get the idea? For what it's worth, we don't ascribe agathos to man. That is, man in his inherent ability or nature. We only ascribe the word agathos to God, because only God has the capability of being looked upon as being perfect in good. Now, why then is this word used with the Greek word ergon, from ergos? Ergos, by the way, as we get, notice it, E-R-G-O-N, ergon. We get our word energy from it. Or energies expelled. Some type of activity. And so what is Paul asking here? Be ready for every good derived from God in your actions. Now the one is a matter of priority. And I was thinking about it today. It's the same thing when you look upon the teaching of the Word of God. You can look upon the teaching of the Word as being good, kalos. All right? You still with me? All right? The Word is good. Somebody says to you, how's Bible class? It was good, kalos. How important is doctrine to you? Good, kalos. But there, you see, you're comparing it with something else. You're putting it in a little bit higher priority than you have something else. How about the ball game? Oh, it was great. See, now we have a different word to express it. Or, it was good. As compared to what? And Bible class is good as compared to what? I suggest to you that you haven't begun to enter into the realm of loving the Word until doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God, becomes agathos in your priority. In other words, it's incomparable. There's no comparison. We've had people here in times past. They came in, they sat down, they were very excited about the type of teaching, the method of teaching, the fact that I went verse by verse and word by word and sometimes syllable by syllable, and then the analyzing of a particular text, and then all the categories that come out of that text. And they said, boy, I'll tell you, this type of teaching is just great. Just, it's really good. But then as soon as they left here, where'd they end up? Right back where they started from. Well, it must not have been very good. It didn't last very long. But you see, when you see doctrine as agathos good, there's no comparison. You could never go back to the other. As a pastor, now, just because I've been here for 25 years, or been in the ministry for over 35, that isn't the point. I couldn't go back to that old stuff. I couldn't go back to that stuff where people met you at the door with their little thingies and their pencils and their little invitations and fill out a visitor's card and then run around and visit them all through the week without studying. Couldn't do that. I can't get involved again in browbeating people about the Firehouse 5 plus 2. Smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, going to movies, and ladies wearing makeup, and boys and girls in the same swimming pool together with bathing suits on. But the very fact that they're in the same swimming pool. Couldn't go back to that. Why? Because I found something that's not just far better. It's the best. There's nothing like the teaching of the Word of God as categories have it. To me, there's nothing like categorical teaching. There's nothing like the true teaching of exegetical categorical concept. I couldn't go back to any other method of teaching. You know, strange thing, even when I was in the Baptist church and I used to teach the Word of God, I'd always go to exegesis. I felt so comfortable exegeting the Word. They didn't like that. They wanted me to hoot and holler and jump and do all that stuff and talk about the bad things that people did and so on. That's not my business. You see, this is a very, very important Greek word, agathos, ascribed to God, related to the believer in the production of divine good. So now we've introduced another term that most of you know. There's a comparison, therefore, between the good of kalos and the good of agathos. Simply put, The good of agathos is divine production. The good of kalos is human production. One is simply called human good, the other is called divine good. Two different Greek words. What's the best we have in English? The same word, good and good. Now, suppose you did something and I said to you, grammatically incorrect, but nevertheless I said to you, all right, I'll put it in its proper term. You did a good job. Am I commending you by the use of the word good for your production of the filling of the Spirit and the exercise of that particular job? Or am I commending you in the act of your natural ability and a human expression? Do you know? No. You'd have to ask me, well, now, what did you mean by that? And if I said to you, now that you know this, I said that was a work with agatho quality, that would please you, I trust. As opposed to saying kalos or kali in the feminine sense. Now let me say this before I go too much further on this. Don't say that kalos is always bad. Okay? Kalos is not bad. It's just when it comes to the Christian life, it's bad. But it's not always bad. You say, well, how can you divorce yourself from the Christian life? No, there are areas where, for example, if you have a paintbrush in your hand and you have the talent of being able to put something on a canvas and somebody says to you, man, you do good work, you're not going to say, is it divine viewpoint or human viewpoint? You understand? You have a natural talent, and therefore, that could be a good work. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the expression of the Christian life as related in your everyday walk. Now, could you be doing a natural thing, listen to me now, like painting a thing, and yet it be as a result of your natural talent, but you're filled with the Spirit, and so the work carries with it a double connotation. Good in the energy that's supplied, but good in the ability that the individual has. We're going to see that in the building. We're ready to put up another building. All right, we're going to see people, and I know people here can drive nails. I know people here that can't drive nails. I know people here you have to duck every time they swing a hammer. I remember when we were putting this roof up. You take your life into your hands. You go up there when Bobby Rice Jr. was up there. He'd look, and they were only 8-penny nails, and he'd look at them, boy, and he'd get them lined up. You know, he'd tick, tick, tick first, and he'd knock it in, you know. Then he'd stand back there and do one of these. Bam! And he'd just hit it on the edge, and it'd come right out, and I'd go, phew! And boy, you hear those things flying over your ears. So we went up there with helmets and, you know, and wire mesh. He was not doing a good job. Kalos. Okay? He didn't have the ability. What Paul is talking about here is that the underlying factor determining the energy that you expel in the Christian life should be from divine resources. But that also means that that will carry over into, if necessary, your natural abilities. You see that in people that have beautiful voices. When Brian Elmore is here, you know, he didn't have to be saved to sing like that. You understand that? That's a natural ability. But now if he's motivated by the Spirit, if the good that he is producing, the ultimate, is the filling of the Spirit, then what comes out of his mouth maybe as a result of natural talents, but it is well-pleasing to the Lord because the motivation is correct. I think we get this mixed up sometimes. Get the idea that because somebody has a natural gift, can't be used in the service of the Lord. That's nonsense. You don't think that everybody that sits down and plays a piano has that as a gift of the Spirit, do you? They were probably excellent piano players before they ever became believers. Let's not get into the gift factors. You've got to realize, however, that it really is a place, it is a priority. The priority here is that to be ready, to be prepared to produce divine good. And when you're ready to produce divine good, then that is added to and becomes the motivation for whatever you do in life. Because that's the highest priority. Some of you still haven't caught on to that yet. You think? You see, here's what you think. Here's my list of priorities. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, whatever. I don't know what's 1 and 2 or 3. But doctrine is way up there. All right, we'll go all the way down to 30. 40. Let's say you are a real thinker. 60. All right, some people only have 2 priorities. They don't think too much. All right, so doctrine has its place. But see, here, you look at it as being good, kalos. It's good because it's better than this, and it's better than that, and it's better than that. But see, it still hasn't gotten its prominent place yet. When it's number one, then that becomes agathos. That's number one. Now, you say, well, isn't it compared? Well, how can you compare something when it's exclusively number one in your life? It's like in marriage. You know, you see a young lady, you date a young lady, and I'm assuming you're a guy, and you say, she's nice, she's such a good-looking girl. Huh? Good-looking in comparison to what? The mud fences that you went out with? Those down the list, you see? Then all of a sudden you see another one. But after marriage, where does your wife now fit in the list of priorities as far as satisfaction of what you think is beautiful? Number one. Number one. Say, what? But there are more beautiful women around. Not for you, there aren't. Don't you see? They get shut out. They get shut out. They get canceled out by virtue of the fact that you said, I do for life. Do you get it? You see somebody going, huh? But there are more beautiful women out there. But not for you. Not for you. They're for somebody else. You say, well, can't I admit that they are more beautiful? Yeah, but that's as far as you can go with it. But not for you. She is number one. Now, let's put whatever up here. X1, X2, both unknowns to me. You know what they are because apparently that may be a problem with some of you. What's X1 in the category of your priorities? That's your agathos. See? Because that to you is the ultimate good. Well, now, when you begin to take hold of what doctrine can do in your life, and you begin to fall in love with God, there it is, and you realize that nothing is more important in life than satisfying Him and producing divine good in and through your life, these automatically get canceled out. And they get placed in their proper priority. It doesn't mean you just cut them out. That, you see, that's the mistake the legalists made. They thought that, well, you just cut these things out of your life. So if you enjoyed them before, that's bad. Some even got so far, and I know there are groups throughout the country that believe that sex cannot be enjoyable because it's sin. Well, that's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Then what about a man and a woman that are filled with the Spirit and get involved sexually? They have a literal blast. That's not their number one priority. What is their number one priority? The fact that they're filled with the Spirit
And so what they've done is they've taken doctrine and made it agathos in their life and everything else then is subordinate to it. And that's for every good deed. Doesn't mean to be standing around saying, how can I help? Oh, is there something good I can do? Of course, most of you don't have that problem. Because you just kind of sit back and watch all the others do it. Right? Yeah. Maybe not all of you. I can think of at least four in here that have that problem. Five. Six. Seven. You're not ready to do a good deed. Yeah, you're not just waiting. How can I help? Now, that's something else altogether. It's kind of, I guess it would be the same as you're sitting in a boat and got a fishing pole in your hand and you're ready for the strike. Yeah? You ever get a real hit and then realize that you were asleep at the switch? I mean, oh, real. Pole goes, bam! You never get another one like that all day. All you get is a little poof, 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 you know. Like Larry Hoffman, I took him to Lake Mead one time. I said, Harry, now, Larry, recognize the fact that these are striped bass. They're not salmon. You know, you don't have to set the hook into their bony mouth. Man, he was back there, and he'd get his first hit, and he could do one of these. There's some hair-lipped striped bass running around like, I know that right now. Just rip them right out. He got some horrendous bites. You see his pole would just go wang, 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 wang. He'd lift that thing up and move. No, Larry, no. Of course, I'm one of these. And then I lose it because I didn't set the hook enough. But you're ready, aren't you? Sitting there, ready. That's a good fisherman. What's the priority at that time? Center, boy, notice the concentration involved? Right out the tip of that pole, right down, you can see that bait, whatever it's doing, or that lure. And in your mind, it's that big, right? Not the lure, the fish. That's being ready. I would rather translate this being prepared, which means that preparation takes time. You know, there's zeal without knowledge, and zeal without knowledge is really a waste of time. That's why new believers have such a terrible time witnessing. Because they have the zeal to do it, but they don't have the knowledge to do it. And sometimes they communicate false truth in the light of their zeal. So we're not talking about zeal, but preparedness. I think a good army, for example, has to be prepared for battle. That's right. Notice even in important things in life, there's always a period of preparation involved. You just don't go into it. God in His grace, for example, gives a woman at least 9 months to mentally and physically prepare. Wouldn't it be awful if one day you woke up and you say, oh, I'm pregnant. Next day, going to have the kid. Full grown, ready to go. You're not even mentally prepared. You're not physically prepared. You're not even financially prepared. I didn't even buy a crib yet. There isn't one of those mobiles hanging from the ceiling yet, you know, and the little bell that they can play with or whatever. Preparation is so important. All right? Preparation for every good deed. Every work of intrinsic value. May I translate this way? Keep on reminding them to be subordinate to rulers, to authorities, and to be under subjection, and to be prepared in a readiness state for every production of divine good. Let's get a few things down regarding divine good. Point one, although divine good is primarily the production of the mature believer, it certainly is the production of the growing believer. Now, what this point is simply saying is that when we think of divine good as maximum production in the life of the believer, we have to ascribe to that believer maturity. But that in no way excuses the immature believer in producing divine good, because all believers in all stages of spiritual growth produce proportionate areas of divine good. For example, the young believer, little bit of production. Why? Little knowledge. The more you grow in the Lord, the greater the production becomes in divine good. Maximum production, maturity, adjustment. Point two. The production of divine good comes from the source of God directly. You don't produce divine good from yourself. Of course, the main thrust of this point is that you cannot live the Christian life in and out of yourself. You need inside help. And so we directly relate that to the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit produces the power so that you can produce the source, divine good. The result, rather. Three. Mechanically, divine good is produced by the residency of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, and Bible doctrine or Bible teaching applied to the circumstance. And at this point, let me hesitate and say this. No one in this auditorium has the right to judge the production of another believer and determine whether or not that believer's production was divine good or human good, unless, listen carefully, unless it is a direct violation of the Word of God. In other words, you can't look at a person and say, you know, I think that person's doing that in the energy of the flesh. I think that's all human good production. It's doubtful that it's divine good production. You don't know that because you don't know their motivation, and you certainly don't know who is in control of their life at that point. Be very careful with that type of judgment. Very careful. Just because it doesn't agree with your little quirky ideas about how it should look, that doesn't mean that you are correct in your analysis. I think I've made that very clear in the effects part of the doctrine of spiritual gifts. You may see one person producing in their spiritual gift and another person producing in their spiritual gift, and they may have the identical same spiritual gift, and they are both filled with the Spirit, and yet the effects differ because of the given circumstance or the necessary application as it pleases the Lord. Don't you say, well, the way he did it was right and the way he did it was wrong. Wrong. Just wrong. You leave that person in the hands of the Lord. He's their judge. You're not. We get so involved in other people. And I'm beginning to believe, well, I believe it. Yeah, I'm a firm believer at this point, that the more people get involved in other people's lives, the less they have in their own. You go smelling into the affairs of other people. It's because you don't have any life yourself. Reminds me of a statement I made. I had never made this statement before, but I was looking at a contestant, and this was my evaluation, not in any sense to judge the person. Well, yes, to judge them. On the basis of what they actually said or couldn't say in answering questions, that person is about as deep as a puddle. Okay? They weren't a very deep person. And they guessed at all the answers. And yet there were other contestants, I'm sharp. They just bam, bam, bam with the answers. And my wife even commented, how'd that person even get on the program? Well, I wonder that sometimes too. But when it comes to Christian activity, when it comes to what you see in the production of the Christian life, be very, very careful. I would say even in other areas, be very careful. There was no question in my mind, it's obvious the girl was stupid. Well, now to you she may not have been. You know, who was the famous Egyptian king, blah, blah, blah? Nero. Yeah, well, okay. Beautiful. All right, mechanically then, divine good is produced by the balance of residency and filling of the Spirit, Bible doctrine, applied to the circumstance. You see, first it has to be applied to your soul. And once it's applied to your soul, then you can apply it to the circumstance. Yeah, I think some of you have that problem. You've never applied it to your soul first. Don't you see? There's where the spiritual growth occurs. It occurs internally first. I think some of you have the idea that the application of doctrine must come to some experience first. No, it has to be applied to your soul first. Where all the major changes come in your thinking? In your soul. So once doctrine is applied to your soul, then it's going to be applied to your circumstance because then it automatically becomes a part of your thinking. I know the games that some of you play. You play academic application of doctrine. Here's what I call academic application of doctrine. It's always after the fact. So you have all of the facts, like a contestant. And you go in life, and you're living your life, and you fail. And you sit back and say, well, this is what I should have done. All you're doing is recalling an academic understanding of that principle. But you never applied it. Because the first thing you did was apply what was prioritized in your soul as the application to that situation in which you failed. Whereas if you'd applied the doctrine to your soul in that particular circumstance, then it would have been normal. Look, you do first what comes to mind. And if doctrine isn't first in your mind, then you're going to have to back up after having failed in a given situation and say, well, this is what I should have done. Don't use that as an excuse of victory. That's another failure. That's another admitted a failure. Why? Because now you admit that doctrine is not prioritized. It has not been applied to your soul in that situation. That's what growth is all about. Stimulus, right? Outward stimulus. You'll react to it in some way. All right, in the human realm, what's the basic fundamental reaction? The human realm. Reaction, our action. Reaction. I give you the answer. Action, reaction. Now, what reaction? What are the three basic areas of reaction? Fight. Right, close your fist. Now you're ready to go. Okay? Ready for not every good deed. Ready to knock the guy's head off. What's the other? Fright. The other is flight. That's an emotional reaction to a given stimulus. How are some of the expressions of fight? In a guy, it's close his fist, swing at a guy. What about a girl? What does she do? Oh, come on, ladies. You're sitting there like you don't know what I'm talking about. You yell and scream with tears streaming down your face. All emotion. There's no thinking behind that. See? What kind of thinking is that? Anybody could do that. Any idiot can do that. No, but to think and to apply doctrine to that given circumstance. No, that's too much thinking. I'd much rather just stand there and... What do children do? They close their fists, bang their feet, right? That's a primary reaction. Anger, fear, hatred, all of these things. You'll see them, they're coming up in the list. Well, let's anticipate it. Look at the next verse. Verse 2. Be ready for every good work. Malign no one. Be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration to all men. Is that the natural reaction of man in the flesh? Certainly not. Verse 3. This is what we were. These are our former actions. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. This isn't a pretty picture. These are not nice words, I'll have you know. But see, that's God's analysis, not yours or mine. We would look at it relatively. Well, it's not that bad. God says you're worthless. The Romans passage, there is none that doeth good. Oh, thanks. There is none that understandeth. Well, thank you again. There is none that seeketh after God. Well, see? First reaction. Of course, I'm being hyperbolistic, you understand, which is a Greek word taken from hyperboli. Did you know that? Coming up in a study where Paul actually speaks hyperbolistically. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He delivered us, saved us, not from the basis of the deeds which we have done in ourselves or any righteousness that we could produce. Why? Because He's just given us a list. What righteousness do you see in that list? Envy, deception, lust, pleasures, malice, hateful, hating one another? Wow, that's horrible. And we now take that analysis, put it in human perspectives, and then we start defining it and fluffing it up, putting it up, tying a bow around it, and we call it something else. God says, no, this is what it is. Remember, this is divine perspective. For me and for you. Action, reaction. So now with doctrine, here's what we do. Action, reaction, failure, come back, think, recall, this is what I should have done. Is that victory? Not victory. You know what that is? That's Monday morning quarterbacking. That's all it is. That's if. Well, if I'd applied that doctrine that I know, I would have succeeded in this. No, you didn't. You failed. And what should that tell you then? The doctrine wasn't your first reaction to the given stimulus action. Whatever that stimulus is. Look. Two people. Standing outside in the front of the auditorium, Sunday morning, I walk up to one and I say, isn't it a beautiful morning? Reaction. Yes, it is, isn't it? A little warm, but it's nice. All right? Do you accept that? Now, what's your impression of that? You walk away. Right? Second person, you walk up and you say, what a beautiful morning. What's good about it?
Well, sorry.
What's your reaction to that? Is it the same as the first? No. Are you ready for this? If doctrine is there, the reaction is the same. You got the problem. And listen to me carefully. When you allow that problem that that person has to become yours, they've gained the victory. You've lost.
Well, I'll fix them.
Hey, wait a minute. Well, stop. Is that the way you're supposed to react?
Well, it's the way I've always reacted. You ever hear that excuse? Well, I've always done this. Does that make it right? Well, I don't know any different.
Well, you'd better learn then. That's what this is all about. Don't you see that doctrine is so much opposed to our normal thinking?
We say, we're pretty wise. God says, you were foolish. We say, well, we're not always disobedient. He says, always disobedient. We say, well, we don't tend to deceive. He says, you've been deceived. I'm not very lustful. You're a slave to your lusts and pleasures. I'm not very malicious. You're spending your life in malice. I mean, that's not a very nice picture. You say, well, who on earth was Paul talking to? Guess. Notice no names are given here. You know why? You know why, don't you? Yeah, I can see it. Some of you are sitting there and you're going, hey, I don't want you to go on a guilt trip. What I want you to see is this is what God says we are without him and without his power. You think you're such a hot person. But it's only because of the kindness of God that appeared. It's only because in his mercy he saved us. And what did he see in us of any good to save? Nothing. That's grace. And I suggest two things. Treat others as graceful. And graceful doesn't mean you walk in being able to balance a book on your head. No, but your life mentally is balanced. It's good stuff. See you tomorrow night. We've got more to say on this. We've only scratched the surface. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together. The challenge again, divine good versus human good. How impressed we are with ourselves, and yet we don't measure that which we are against thee. When we do, we fail. Thank you for your plan. A perfect plan, in spite of the imperfection of those to whom it is given. Thank you for the power that's available to us. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. See you tomorrow night.